Good to see each of you. We've got some coats on tonight. It's kind of cooling off outside, but we're glad you're here. If you are visiting with us tonight, we are especially thankful that you've chosen to be here. Before we begin tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for the day that you blessed us with, we are truly thankful. We realize our utter dependence upon you. It's in you that we live and move and have our very being. We're mindful of several that we know that are sick, that are undergoing treatments of various kinds. Also, several who've lost loved ones and are dealing with that grief. We pray, Father, that you would be with each one of these as you know what's best. We're also mindful of the many blessings that you give us each day. And the greatest blessing, of course, is your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. We pray that you'll bless us in our study this evening and always encourage us and help us to be faithful to you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. You know, one thing interesting I've seen, I don't know if y'all have heard about the Impossible Whopper at Burger King. Anybody tried that yet? I did. I had to try. Did you know the thing's a dollar more than the regular Whopper? Huh? Well, I hadn't looked that up. I wanted to try it one time just to see, you know, how it would work. And it was all right. It was edible. I just couldn't see paying a dollar more. You know, when somebody says it's made out of plant, there's a lot of pictures of plants that come to mind that's not. I wish they'd be specific about, you know, the kind of plants they use, huh? I didn't hear you. Oh, it does, huh? Okay. Well, you know, Burger King takes great pride in making plants taste like beef, but people don't realize is that cows have been doing that for like forever, right? They make plants taste like beef, don't they? Cows do. They do a very good. I like their version better. But anyhow, that's just a side point. All right, we're going to continue our thoughts on the first lesson tonight. I want to move as quickly as I can, but not so quickly that we go over something too fast. This first lesson is an overview of God's blueprint for a growing church. And when the bell finished last week, we were under the heading, The Distinctive Nature of the Church. And we had just finished, when the bell rang, talking about the number of the church and how it is singular in nature, and we gave some specific passages about that. Now, as we move on to some new material, if you notice the name of the church up there, that's what I want us to look at this particular time. How is the church of the New Testament identified? And how does Revelation identify the church? Well, I think we need to realize that the church doesn't wear the name of any man. It does not wear the name of any organization or methodology. Rather, the church wears the name of who? Christ. Why does the church wear the name of Christ? It's His church. He built it. He founded it. And so we wear the name of Christ. Jesus built her. He purchased the church with His own blood. Now, there's some interesting identifications of the church. I think we need to realize the church doesn't have an official name as such. Denominational churches generally have official names. Sometimes we may think that Church of Christ is the official name of the church. Well, it's really how the church is identified. And I guess just taking things from a practical standpoint, you want to kind of be consistent, right? So churches try to be consistent. And so they are identified by calling themselves after the founder, which is Jesus Christ. But, you know, the church that Jesus built is also referred to as the church of God, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 identifies the church as the church of the living God. And then, of course, there are churches at specific locations. For example, the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, or the church at Corinth. This is the church that meets at Delrata. It's the name of a specific location. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 identifies the church as the church of the firstborn. Now, is a name important at all? Anyway, is the name, does it really mean anything? Does it matter? Some people say, well, there's nothing in a name that, you know, the name of the church really doesn't matter after all. Is that true? Okay. All right. There's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the name does matter. And we want to be called after the founder of the church that we read about in the New Testament. All right, let's move on and talk about the next point, and that is quickly the worship of the church. And keep in mind, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on this at all. But the worship of the church, I believe, is set forth in the Bible. Now, a lot of people today would like to deny the fact of pattern authority. But if you look throughout the pages of Scripture, God has always set in motion a specific pattern. For example, when they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, God was very clear when he said, you know, make sure that you build all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. And of course, we're not going to have a lesson tonight on how the Bible authorizes itself. We've done that in the past, but it's very important for us to understand that the Bible does set forth a pattern for us today by precept, by example, by command, and so forth. The New Testament clearly identifies the day the first century church worshiped, and it was on which day? The first day of the week. Don't you think that was kind of strange to those folks who commonly associated the Sabbath with a day of worship? All of a sudden, we're changing. You know, it's going to be a little bit different now. Sunday was a lot different back then than it is today, right? Sunday generally is what, a day off for people? You know, traditionally in our country, it's been a time when people go to church. That wasn't true back in the first century, was it? You know, back in the first century, Sunday was a work day and so forth. And so we are to worship on the first day of the week. We have an example in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week. It's just assumed that the disciples assembled on the first day of the week. And that is in contrast to the Sabbath that was practiced in Exodus 20 and verse 8 under the Old Covenant. Also, the Bible teaches that when God is worshiped, He is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24. And I want to submit to you that I'm convinced that that dictates to us that we must worship God with the right attitude. We need to worship God in truth. Your word is truth, John 17, verse 17. So we need to try to worship God according to the dictates that are found in His word. And so when you think about the worship of the church, we know in Acts 20 and verse 7 that Paul preached until midnight. Now, I don't know what would happen if we were to try that here one night, you know, preaching till midnight. I wonder how many of y'all would still be here, right? I guess you'd start bringing your pillows if we practiced that. But, you know, Paul had a lot to say on that particular occasion. But we know that preaching was a part of their assembling together. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, when they assembled on the first day of the week, Paul preached. Also, we know that they partook of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And of course, breaking bread can mean, you know, just having a meal together. If I say, tomorrow for lunch, let's go break bread, I don't mean we're going to have the Lord's Supper. All right? So, some people today want to make that to mean the Lord's Supper in every instance, but it simply does not. They partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week because every week has a first day. And if we were to go in depth and study the Lord's Supper, we would talk about the emblems. We would talk about what they represent. We would talk about how we are to go about in our attitudes as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I'm also convinced, just as a quick side note, I think we go beyond God's Word when we partake of the Lord's Supper any other time other than the first day of the week. You know, if you can partake of the Lord's Supper any time other than the first day of the week, then why did Paul decide to stay in Acts chapter 20? So he had to leave because he had to get to Troas on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper with them. If he could have just taken it any day of the week, then, you know, he could have just taken his time, but he wanted to get to Troas. Now, another aspect of worship is the giving of our financial means. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2 emphasizes that. And in that same context, Paul says, as I teach every way in every church. It wasn't just for the church at Corinth. But on the first day of the week, we are to lay by in store as God has prospered so that there be no gatherings when I come. And then we talk about praying. Prayer was a vital part of the worship of the church, and I'm convinced that we probably should do more of that, much more of that than we do as a church. I like those nights when we maybe have a special service dedicated just to prayer and praying for our leaders, praying for the church, praying for those that are sick. A praying church is a dedicated church, and we need to pray more to God, not only individually, but also collectively as well. And I think about some of our men who are up directing our thoughts in prayer during our service. I appreciate the thought that many men put into that. Many times, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all, people take a piece of paper and maybe write down some specific things that they want to mention in that prayer as they guide our thoughts as we pray together. And so prayer is very, very vital. And then, of course, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The only matter in which we offer music to God in the New Testament is by singing. And Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 point to that. Now, we've not gone into the details regarding these items of worship. We're just pointing out the worship of the New Testament church and how they worship. Let's quickly move to the next point. The organization of the church was and specifically set forth by divine revelation. Now, you'll hear a lot in the news every now and then about certain religious organizations having their conventions, right? And at these conventions, ideas are set forth and laws are made that the whole group is going to have to believe in and follow. And you and I have seen in the news the people argue and they go back and forth about how are we going to deal with ordaining women in leadership roles, or how are we going to handle same-sex marriage and things of that nature. And these churches come up with their, you know, official policies toward these various things. Well, that's not how we know the New Testament church operated. It's very important for us to understand that Jesus Christ, Paul declared, is the head of the church, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. And as the head of the church, he is the sole authority on all spiritual matters. You know, the Hebrews writer says, in the latter days, God has spoken to us through his what? Son. God speaks to us today through his Son. And of course, we know that when Jesus went back into heaven, before he went, he spent a lot of time telling the apostles, I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit in my name. And what he's going to do when he comes to you is he's going to guide you, the apostles, into all truth. Now, if I've got a glass of water up here with me and I drink all of it, what does that mean? Can I get any more? Not out of that glass. I've drank all of it. It's all been drunk. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. That means beyond the time of the apostles, there will be no further truth revealed. All revelation from God will be done to the inspired men. He's going to guide them to all truth. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance. By supernatural means, those inspired men would be able to remember specifically what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. And so Jesus speaks to us today through His Son in the sense that the inspired men have written an inspired book. And the authority that we have today comes from the book that ultimately is from Jesus Christ as He promised to send the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how God wants the church organized. First of all, individual congregations are autonomous. What does that mean, autonomous, somebody? What's the word autonomous mean? Stands alone. Anybody else? Self-governing. Okay, now I could tell you right now, you know, the Church of Christ in Montgomery, right down the road, about 3 miles, is university, right? Does the leaders at university and Del Rey get together to decide what each of our churches are going to believe collectively on any matter? What if our elders here decide, well, you know, we're going to bring a piano in maybe on the fourth Sunday of the month and have a special service? Do other churches have to follow suit on that? It's just us, right? In other words, if somehow, some way, we were to go down the tubes and we were to just get away from the authority of the Scriptures, how's that going to impact other churches? They don't have to follow suit, do they? Well, they don't have to follow suit, though, right? Whereas in the denominational world, do what? I'm already disappointed that you compared the Whoppers to dog food already. So, you know, you're on. But that's exactly right. Only if they follow suit. That's exactly right. And so you see the manner of self-preservation that God has placed into the organization of the church. We are self-ruling. Each congregation is self-ruling. There's not one church that's over another church. We are autonomous. And that's something that we need to consider. It's governed by its own leaders. Now, each congregation is to be overseen by a plurality of men that we call elders, right? Those qualifications, which we're not going to get into tonight and talk about, are clearly set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and so forth. And these men have authority. They lead by example, Acts 14, verse 23. They lead by precept. The Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And you know, it's a serious matter to reject the authority of the elders. I submit to you, when an individual or a group rejects the authority of the local elders, they reject the authority of God. Just like in the Old Testament, when some of those rejected the authority of Moses. God wasn't going to tolerate that, was He? You know, when His own sister, rejected Moses' authority, God punished her. Now, of course, no eldership has the right to change what God says in His Word. Elders rule only in matters of judgment. That's the only way, the only matter in which elders rule. For example, elders can't decide, well, I think it would be good if we had a special service on Thursday night sometimes and just focus all our attention on observing the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. Well, can an eldership make that decision? Well, they may make that decision, but they do it beyond the authority of God's Word, don't they? So they cannot make decisions that are contrary to the Word of God. But they can make decisions regarding, you know, the times we're going to meet. There are many other decisions that elders have to make. They're difficult decisions sometimes. Can't please everybody, can you? And if you try to please everybody, you'll go mad. But, elders are the shepherds over the flock. They seek what's best for us, and they make decisions, and they rule in matters of judgment. And sometimes we may not agree with those matters of judgment. Sometimes we may have strong opinions, contrary to what the elders may decide. But if I respect their authority, I'm going to go along with it anyway, right? Whether I like it or not. And sometimes we allow personal preferences, you know, to cause division in the body of Christ. You know, we are naturally in our culture today, we don't like to be told what to do, right? The word obey has a negative connotation in our culture. We don't like to be told what to do generally. But God's authority demands that we respect the leadership that He has set forth. Also, the church is served by special servants identified as deacons. Some people make the false claim that deacons rule in matters of material things and elders rule in matters of spiritual things. That's false. Elders rule over everything. Elders have the deciding, the decision over anything. Deacons are just special servants, official servants that help the elders to carry out their duty more fully to be a shepherd over the flock. And then, of course, we think about every single member. And I wish we had a lot more time to talk about this. If you look at Philippians 1 and verse 1, you know, the Bible talks about the evangelists, the elders, the saints, the deacons, and so forth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul emphasized the importance of every member of the church functioning as one, doing their part. When one member fails to do their part, we all suffer. We're not as complete as we otherwise would be. We all have to realize our responsibility. All right, let's move on quickly to the purpose of the church, why we exist today. Just before His ascension, remember the charge that Jesus gave His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You go make disciples of all nations. And accordingly, we find in the book of Acts, the first century church fulfilling this charge locally. You know, they filled all Jerusalem with their doctrine. And of course, when persecution came against the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8, we know that they that were scattered abroad, you know, they were forced to leave their homes. They went everywhere preaching the word. And Paul made an amazing affirmation in Colossians 1 verse 23 when he said that the first century, every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. Now, that's our purpose. That's our reason for existing. Now, I like social gatherings as much as the rest of you, but we don't exist to have a banquet for our graduates. We don't exist to have, you know, holiday parties. I love holiday parties as much as the rest of them. And I want to go to holiday parties, but that's not why we exist. We're not just an organization that thrives on social events. Many times churches become just too self-oriented in nature. Our responsibility is to the lost around us. You know, anything we do in a matter of benevolence ought to have the primary purpose of somehow sharing the gospel with those that do not know it. And in following the example of our Lord, we are to be benevolent, aren't we? As we therefore have opportunity, Galatians 6 and verse 10, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And therefore, when we do good to those in the community, what's our purpose in doing that? We're trying to share the gospel. Now, I realize that it's possible to do a lot of good, but then never allow the open doors to give us an advantage in trying to share the gospel. Some people do good without trying to share the gospel at the same time. Our purpose in doing good is to try to open up doors whereby we may share the gospel. And finally, the church is to encourage or build each member spiritually. For example, we need to help each other to grow in Bible knowledge. We need to help each other grow in our love for one another. Jesus said, by this all men shall know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. We need to help each other grow in an awareness of temptation and sin. We need to look out for each other. We need to watch out for each other. We're family, and we need to be concerned about each other. We also need to make sure that we try to encourage one another in having an understanding of how a Christian is to live his daily life. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When we see a member having difficulty or maybe giving in to some particular sin, we just don't let it slide by, do we? We try to encourage that brother or sister to make their life right and come back to God. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to exhort one another on the first day of the week, right? Doesn't say that, does it? We're to exhort one another daily while it is called a day. Why? What's the reason he gives? Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this is something that we are to do on a daily basis. We are to encourage one another. We are to admonish one another. All right, let's quickly move on to the last slide here. The importance of the church in the 21st century and in the first century. The importance of the church is realized by an understanding the love that Jesus had for the church, in that he gave himself for it. He purchased the church with his own blood. The importance of the church is realized by understanding the relationship that Christ has with the church. Think about the relationship that Christ has with the church. You think about the love that he has. You think about the fact that he is the head of the church. And if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, consequently, an individual Christian cannot be joined to the head, that is to Jesus, without being a part of the body, which is the church. Jesus is the king, right? And the church is the kingdom. And so consequently, an individual Christian cannot be a subject of the king, that is King Jesus, without being a citizen of the kingdom, which is the church. Jesus is described as the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. And consequently, an individual Christian cannot be married to the bridegroom, cannot be married to Jesus, unless they are a part of the bride, which is the church. Jesus is described as the shepherd. The church is his flock. And so consequently, an individual Christian cannot be a sheep of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, unless that individual is a part of the flock, which is the church. And also the importance of the church is realized by understanding that the salvation that Jesus provided by his death is in the church. Now that's a difficult concept, I think, for most religious people to grasp. Some people say, well, I'll take Jesus, but I won't have anything to do with his church. I don't want church. I'll take Jesus, though. Well, you can't separate the two. Paul reminded the church at Corinth that Jesus was the Savior of the body, which is the church, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Paul also affirmed that Jesus gave himself for the church. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, and to present her to himself a glorious church. I want to be saved. Where do I go to find salvation? Where's salvation located? The Bible says salvation is in the church. Now, that's not a boastful statement on my part, because it doesn't matter if I'm a member of that church or not. That doesn't change the fact that salvation is in the church. And so the blueprint for the church is clearly and simply presented in the New Testament today and throughout time, when people followed God's blueprint for the church without alterations. The church, the New Testament church, will always result. It'll always be the same. The seed is the kingdom, Mark 8, verse 11. And where you plant that seed, You're going to have what Jesus wanted. All right, any closing comments on that lesson? Anything y'all want to add quickly before we move on to the next one? If not, let's move on to lesson two. We've got a few more minutes that we can at least introduce it. God's blueprint for a growing church involves sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a must. Back in 1990, Newsweek magazine ran an article entitled Letters in the Sand. And this article contained letters that were written to family and friends of American servicemen during the First Gulf War. One letter in particular was written by a young Marine corporal. And in this particular letter, here's what he penned. He said, "We're talking about the Marines, not the Boy Scouts. We all joined the service knowing full well what might be expected of us." He then concluded his correspondence with the Marine motto, Semper Fi, which in Latin means always faithful. Now, as we think about that and Christianity today, as Christians trying to pursue the blueprint for a growing church, we have that responsibility to always be faithful. And I think that's especially true as it pertains to the teachings or the doctrines of God. And so I want to turn our attention to how we can maintain sound doctrine in the 21st century church. Is it possible? You know, we are to continue in sound doctrine. First of all, let's look at what is meant by sound doctrine. Now, think about what Paul encouraged Titus to do in Titus 2 and verse 1. He said, "Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, the word translated sound means to be true. It means to be incorrupt. The word doctrine is translated from a word meaning to teach or to instruct. So, you know, a lot of people bristle today when you talk about doctrine, right? But all doctrine means is teaching, right? That's all it means. You can interject the word. They mean the same thing. Doctrine simply means teaching. And so the Bible, when it speaks of sound doctrine, it's referring to any teaching, verbal or written, that's true, that's reliable, that's free from error or corrupt doctrine. I like to put it this way. Sound doctrine is what we ought to say as being healthy teaching. Teaching that is healthy. We talked about Burger King to start with. Some of y'all would probably say that's not too healthy, is it? Right? But, you know, we talked about the physical body and eating healthy. Well, when it comes to Christianity today, we are to continue in healthy teaching, teaching that is approved by God. Now, let's talk about why sound doctrine is so very important. Why is this important? Why is this even an issue? Well, Paul identified Christians as stewards. What's a steward, by the way? Caretaker? Anybody else? If you are a steward, that means that you're in charge of something that doesn't belong to you. You are a caretaker, as John said. And, you know, think about the word stewardship. I need to see myself as a steward of God. Everything I have comes from God. And I am a steward. I'm a caretaker of everything that God has given me, physically, materially, and so forth. But notice here that Paul identifies Christians in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 as stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, the teachings of God. Have you ever thought about yourself as being a steward of the teachings of God? You know, I may think, well, I know I'm a steward of my money. I'm a steward of my body. I'm a steward of my time. Paul says you are a steward of the teachings of God. And then he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. However, to assist us in being faithful stewards of God's divine revelation, that is, sound doctrine, it's imperative, first of all, that we understand why healthy teaching, why sound doctrine is so important to start with. Let me suggest, first of all, here that sound doctrine is important because it sets forth the specific conditions or the criteria one must comply with in order to be right with God. You know, being right with God is something that we ought to desire to be. And the only way that I can be right with God is by the specific conditions that has been set forth by God's inspired Word. Therefore, this healthy teaching is vital if I want to be right with God. Number two, sound doctrine or healthy teaching is important because it serves as the only objective standard by which good and right decisions can be made. You know, what's the basis of all the decisions that I make in life? How do I determine what's right and what is wrong? Well, there's various ways in which the world determines how they're going to make their decisions, but for a Christian, our determination of right and wrong must be based upon sound doctrine. Jesus referred to God's Word as truth, and He said in John 17, verse 17, the truth will make you free. And true, it's imperative that that truth is always consistent. Truth runs in parallel lines. It's incapable of contradicting itself. And typically, men too often choose to reject God's truth. They'll reject sound doctrine, opting for teachings that, you know, kind of placate to their conscience. They maybe want to justify their lifestyle. They want to satisfy their carnal desires. You know, if you want to really believe something, if you want to hold something to be true, you can find believers somewhere. You can find people religiously somewhere that will go along with what you want to believe. You can find that. But if you're really wanting to know what's right, you go to the Word of God. But if you want to justify some sin, if you want to justify some lifestyle, you can find somebody somewhere that will go along with it. And in their own mind will justify what you've chosen to do. But, you know, today, in contrast to this healthy lifestyle, this healthy teaching, this sound doctrine, many want to embrace, for example, the standard of pluralism. And pluralism is all around us if we just open up our eyes. You know, pluralism teaches that all values have equal validity. And all values ought to be accepted as being valid. In other words, I can't say that your lifestyle is more valid than mine, and you can't say that mine is more valid than yours. You know, it's just whatever you want to believe and whatever I want to believe. Even if those values contradict one another, even if one set of values contradicts another set of values, each are equally valid. That's pluralism. That's what we see going on in our world today, and particularly in our nation, when it comes to the Islamic faith in our world. Many people don't want to stir the pot religiously when it comes to maybe offending the Muslim religion. You know, what they believe, that's just as valid as what I believe. And before long, you just got a variety of different things that people are holding to. Relativism is another thing. Relativism teaches there's no absolute standard of truth, which can be referred to when making a decision or determining a course of action. There's really no objective standard at all. How I live and how you live, both are acceptable, both are right. It's relative. My life is right because I choose it. Your life is right because you choose it. Truth is relative. There's no objective standard of right and wrong. Then you think about situationalism. That teaches that the situation that an individual might find themselves in determines the correct decision or the course of action. You know, in one situation, something might be right. In another situation, something might be wrong. It all depends on the situation you find yourself in. And then, of course, there is what we would call traditionalism. And traditionalism teaches that the traditions handed down over generations serve as a criteria for determining right or wrong. You can't go against tradition. All right, we're going to start right there next week, Lord willing, and I appreciate your attention tonight, and thank you for being here.